one of the newsletters I get from a retired pastor out of Indiana, Dr. Wood. He has some interesting observations on the scene, basically, is what he's doing through this newsletter. And we just had one little observation here that was kind of his brother-in-law said him. He says, my brother-in-law is retired after many years as a choir director and church musician. He sent me this letter, or this little story, along with a disclaimer, he says. This wasn't me, and it wasn't, I wasn't the one involved, the choir director. And it's one of those things that, you know, oftentimes in many churches there is a conflict between the pastor and the choir director. They're not on the same page often, unfortunately, but they should be. But anyway, it says there was trouble between the pastor and the choir director of the Hicksville Baptist Church. It seems that the first hint of trouble came when the pastor preached, as you're going to see now, he's a topical sermonette for Christianettes type anyway, but he's preaching on topics. He preached on dedicating yourselves to service. And the choir director chose for the closing hymn, "I Shall Not Be Moved." Trying to believe it was a coincidence, the pastor just kind of ignored it, put it behind him, and the next Sunday he preached on giving. And afterwards, the choir squirmed as the director led them in the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." By this time, the pastor was losing his temper, which is a no-no. But anyway, Sunday morning attendance swelled as the tension between the two built. A large crowd showed up the next week to hear his sermon on the sin of gossiping. Would you believe the choir director selected, "I Love to Tell the Story"? There was no turning back. The following Sunday, the pastor told the congregation that unless something changed, he was considering resignation. So the entire church gasped when the choir director led them in the closing hymn, "Why Not Now?" So truthfully, no one, he says, was surprised when the pastor resigned a week later, explaining that Jesus had led him here, and Jesus was now leading him away. The choir director could not resist, and his hymn of the day was, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Okay, we're back away from the rabbit trail that we went on this morning, back to looking at some things related to recognizing some of the leading features of the religious trickery by the tricksters, the false teachers. And we looked at the first of the major points there, the false claims made concerning the Bible. And now we finally get to point two, which we started that Wednesday night, but anyway, the elevation of a leader based on personal charisma. And then we'll deal with the financial fleecing, and hopefully we'll get back to verse 15 and 16 before we're through. But if we don't, we'll get to it Wednesday night, won't we? But the elevation of a leader based on personal charisma, which is common. Legitimate leadership is mandated in the local assembly. The authority is mandated. And we saw it. We shouldn't have to, well, we will, but Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders. And it's a strong word for obedience there, pytho. And, you know, the obedience flows from pytho, emphasizes you hear, you understand clearly what is being communicated, and you're putting it into practice. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And then verse 7, earlier in the chapter, he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, further amplifying who he's talking about leading, those who spoke the word of God to you, pastor, teacher, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So the leadership is mandated, but it's accountable. It's accountable. And it's limited. It's limited in the sense of within the confines of the church. My authority in the teaching of the Word of God, you know, I don't have authority to come around to your home, your house, and tweak you and, you know, follow you around, this kind of thing. Although there's pastors out there that believe that. They're in the shepherding in a false sense. There's a big movement of that among some charismatics. But the emphasis there, especially in verse 7, he spoke the word was believed, and the word needs to be lived out in his life. In all of the cults and in the cultic churches, you will find an elevation of a leader. And I use cultic in the sense of they may have the gospel straight, but there are many other distortions of the word of truth. You often find this elevation of a leader, placing them on a pedestal that is not only above everyone else, but also a position where nothing that one does or says is questionable, can be questioned, not even tested by the word of truth. But does that line up with what verse 7 said? Not at all. Yes, there is mandated leadership. It's part of the office. And all those words we saw when we went through and studied the gift of pastor-teacher, whether it's presbyteros, episkopos, you know, poimeno, all these different words emphasize different facets, but they're all talking about different aspects of the pastor-teacher and his leadership. But ultimately, it is based on the spoken word, the teaching of the word of truth. That teaching of doctrine is to be lived out in his life. And it demonstrates that truth, doctrine, is believed, and the reason for the challenge to imitate their faith, their confidence in doctrine being lived out in their life. That's why he challenges them there in verse 7 to imitate their faith, which is being demonstrated in their life. Not imitate them, but the faith. See, that's where they missed the focus. So a problem arises when a man is elevated to a leadership position based on personal charisma, personality, not based on teaching of doctrine, not based on his conduct that aligns with Scripture. It's based on a personality, a sales job, the gift of gab. Often I've had people tell me, well, I think this person's got the gift of pastor teacher. And you quiz them, and why? Well, they're such good talkers. They've got the gift of gab. And it's got nothing to do with the gift of pastor teacher. Have you ever wondered how an illegitimate leader gains control, gains the following? And they all seem to have a following, a large one, often. Not always large, but many of them are. You flip across the channels, and you ever see the guy standing there, usually with a clear pulpit, glass or plastic, I don't know what it's made out of, but it's clear, you can see through it. And his name is Copeland, Kenneth Copeland. And he's in the Word of Faith group. And they're all cultic. They hold to a false gospel even. But they have a following you would not believe. It's huge. He's one of those in the periphery of Tulsa there. And Hagen, Kenneth Hagen's another one. Big operation there in Tulsa. I don't know if you ever heard of the Boston Church of Christ. I forget the guy's name, the head of that. Boy, it's an offshoot. The Church of Christ itself is got a works gospel. You've got to be dunked in their tank or you're not going, type of thing. But this church, the Boston Church of Christ, is really 10 steps even worse, many, many ways. And it's one of those that sets up the controlling factor. They control your whole life. They set up little cells to control the people's lives. Really bad. Of course, it wasn't too long ago. We had the, well, yes, it was, I was still back east, so you had that cult leader there, David Koresh, and the Branch Davidians. An offshoot off of Seventh-day Adventism. What's their hook? How do they get their claws into people, if you will? Often it comes by claiming to have truth above and beyond Scripture. David Koresh, his deal was those seals, the seven seals. I've got the only end to this, what those seven seals were talking about. And I'll tell you what I heard from the stuff that came out. He didn't even have a clue, but he thought he did. And the people there thought he did. But if you can convince people that God speaks to you, speaks special to you, gives you new revelation beyond Scripture, when that's the claim, that God has given you special revelation, then if they reject you, what have they done? They've rejected God. Where is the accountability? Where's the checks and balances? Now, question you got to deal with, how do you differentiate this kind of authoritative teaching of a cult or cultic type from that of objectively teaching the Word of God by the pastor teacher who has done his homework and therefore is teaching the Word as thus says the Lord, as, quite frankly, he is commanded to do, as we've seen. So there is a dilemma here. Both come across as dogmatic, authoritative. But where's the difference? What's the difference? And I'll tell you what, it's major. It's in the area of the authority. For the cult or cultic leader, his authority is himself alone. For the legitimate leader, the pastor teacher, it is in the Word. And therefore, it is verifiable. Doing your homework, following good hermeneutics, good solid exegesis, it's verifiable. The true basis for authority, then, is not the person, but in the Word. It's for that reason that I've said a number of times that the real authority of the pastor teacher comes through consistency of teaching seen over a period of time. The cult or cultic leader will not submit to the authority of Scripture. Why should he? He has special revelation from God. He has a private 800 number to God. So he has that special revelation. And these guys, that Kenneth Hagin, Copeland, Benny Hinn's another one, Oral Roberts, right now it's Richard, his son's doing it. All these types, they fall into this category. They operate on that aspect. In fact, I have heard myself, because he was on the radio when I was coming, leaving seminary classes at 11 o'clock at night there in Tulsa. He was on the radio, this guy Hagin. And I think his son has also basically taken over now. But he used to tell these stories about how Jesus would come to his office and he'd be studying and he would come in and sit down on the couch, or he'd be teaching someplace and he'd look up and there he would be standing over there communicating him directly what to say. Nobody else could see him, but he saw him. See? And these people, thousands. I mean, these people have huge ministries. Huge. And this Hagen has a there in Broken Arrow, which is a suburb of Tulsa, they train about 2,000 people a year. It's a 2-year cycle, but they got about 2,000 graduating every year to go out, and they're taught. And we had some of them working for us where I worked when I was going to seminary there in the area. That you get them talking, and you know, they kind of let things, how they operated, what they were being taught a little bit. And actually, some of them actually bragged about it. Well, you know, we're taught, we go into a church, we go in and infiltrate the Sunday school, get in and start teaching a Sunday school class, start teaching some of this charismatic stuff, and work ourselves in, you know, infiltrate through the back door, and eventually to take over. And then there was something else. Now, anyone who buys into the idea that God has spoken to some leader today and given him revelation that supersedes Scripture, what has that person done? He has put himself under the control of somebody that responds to that. Has put themselves under the control of an individual who has placed himself higher than the authority of God and His Word. And I would contend that it is doing the same kind of thing when a person speaks for an organization where tradition is elevated to a high level and dominates and rules the whole organization. Tradition. But the bottom line is a legitimate teacher will be verifiable from Scripture. Now, the third thing is the financial fleecing, the exploitation aspect. And some of these guys are really big on that too. They, you know, just Oral started it, but the rest of them have picked up on it. The seed faith thing. You know, send us your seed faith, and by God, boy, he's going to pour all kinds of blood. Your wallet's going to be full. You're going to drive that new caddy. And man, I've had people tell me that. That's what they expected. And God was going to do that for them. Boy. Look at 2 Peter 2. Verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. Sensuality, the word there is asogeia, which means totally unrestrained living. No parameters, no standards at all. Unrestrained. They just respond. Whatever the old sin nature wants to go, that's where they go. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. We had a guy, in fact, he's still in business, not in the same church. They threw him out, but he went over and started another one back east that was using the congregation as a harem. And he had half a dozen of the young ladies he was using as a harem. And when it went for several years. The board of deacons knew about it. But then again, the head guy, the head of the deacons, he had the same problem. So, and they weren't about to do anything. But they finally did get found out. He made the play for the wrong young lady, and when her father found out about it, he was the owner of the radio station in Providence, Rhode Island, that this church was on, and he called up and told him, he says, you don't take care of this situation, you're coming off the radio. Well, they had a prime spot from noon to one, and they didn't want to lose it, so they did finally get rid of it. But he just went down the street, and 2 weeks later, he was back in business with over half the congregation. Doesn't matter. He said, Bob Thiem told me I'm a pastor here and to get back up here and get back in business. And so he went back in business. Grace Bible Church. Still there. Still operating in the same manner. Finally threw his wife out, moved his secretary in. But unless that's changed. That was where he was when I left. I don't know. But see, you don't evaluate what he does. That's his business. His private business. Between me and the Lord, not your business, you know. I would expect if I pulled something like that, you guys would have me tarred and feathered and out of town in a hurry. But, of course, you wouldn't have to worry about it. My wife would already take care of that. So. But anyway. How many times have you seen some guy on TV making a totally false appeal based on, you know, for money? I was shocked the other night as I'm flipping through, because, you know, when I got through studying at 11, 12 o'clock, I come back in, some channel surf a little bit, and I think it'll be tonight, Sunday nights, A&E, I think it is. They have this whole block of, I think they just labeled it on the dish, inspirational something or other. But anyway, it's different pastors, different churches. Well, the one that's on late, and I wish I could remember his name. He was on out of the Dallas area years ago. And he got caught up in one of those stings, and it was a ripoff. And he didn't go to jail, but he and his wife had it was a big con job. But he's back on, peddling the same stuff, same con now. And, you know, it's send us a few bucks and we'll send you some anointed oil, or send you, I'll pray over whatever this thing and send it to you. You know, there are, I think, fewer out there on the TV than there was, because a number of them have been caught and prosecuted. The Bakers and, you know, Jim and Tammy and the rest of them. That was a big mess years ago. But these people leave the impression, send money, get a healing, get rich, plant your seed faith, and by golly, God is just going to pour all kinds of blessing. Well, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings, but nowhere in that whole aspect is the material aspect in view. Nowhere. Nowhere. There's no promise to the church age believer of the material prosperity aspect that they're teaching. None. You stop and think about it. The history of the founding of the church, the early days, missionary journeys of Paul. How much money did it cost to spread the gospel throughout the whole Roman Empire? I mean, what about all those great sanctuaries they built? They built none. Where did those big sanctuaries start coming in? When Constantine says, hey, all these pagan temples are now going to be part of the church in the 3rd century, actually closer to 400 A.D. That's what, and the next thing you know, what did they do? They started bringing in their pagan ideas and mixing it with the church. So often you hear today, someone on there, they've got a vision. And that vision is supposedly from God. And if we're to be in the will of God, we must do this or that so that He can fulfill that vision. Oral Roberts pulled that years ago, you know. I mentioned it the other night. If you don't send your money by a certain time frame, God's going to take me home. He's told me if we don't have the money to do this project, He's going to take me home. He's going to kill me. If you don't want me to be, you know, send your money. If we're to be relevant today, we must have a first-class building, a gym for the kiddies to play. I mean, all the things that attract people. Or we could, you know, we could do like the Crystal Cathedral out there in California, which started as a drive-in movie place. People drove up, parked the cars, and it grew from there. But anyway, that guy's not even a believer, but got a big following. The worst thing you can ever tell on a person, in his view, is that they're a sinner. They're a sinner. Someone's a sinner. But anyway, one characteristic of the cult, the false teacher, is that his appeal is often made toward the unstable. Those that would fall into this category of being identified by those five metaphors that we saw in verse 14 of our context. But in 2 Peter 2:14, talking about these false teachers, it says, having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Unstable. They make their appeal to the unstable. Enticing the unstable souls. And the whole concept here, the words used to the enticing, speaks of that luring and enticing with bait. The promise that's being made that apparently fits their specific situation, their specific need, or their specific desire of their own sin nature. Because earlier in the chapter, that's basically the thrust of false teachers. They sense, why, what's that lust patterns of that sin nature's, and we appeal to that, and boy, we get them hooked. The unstable aspect here, the word emphasizes being without firmness. Therefore, that you get the unstable aspect. What it indicates is that they lack a firm foundation in the faith, and therefore are easily knocked off stride by erroneous teaching. The individual finds themselves under pressure, stress of some kind, sickness, they're broke, they made a series of bad decisions, whatever. They're in the soup, so to speak. And here comes that mouthful of teeth with the pitch. Have I got just the solution for you? I got just the solution for your problem. And he mixes some religious-sounding gobbledygook and then dangles the carrot out there. I can make all your problems go away. All of your stress, your emotional problems melt away. All you need to do is send bucks. Buy this. Whatever it is. It's going to solve all your problems. Well, it ain't going to do it. It's a common technique to make appeals to those in the midst of trauma, the unstable, who are not thinking straight and will not think through the appeals being made. In fact, sometimes, you know, the vultures watch the papers very carefully, especially the obits. And usually the case is, who goes first? Usually it's the old man. He's out the door first. And that's why most of the money in this country is under the control of the wealthy widows. A lot of it is that way. More than you might recognize. But they prey on these gals, especially right after they've buried the old man. Try to get them involved. I know they did that with my mother when Dad died back in 91. And it's not always the even reputable organizations, so-called, banks, investment companies, this kind of stuff, and do the same thing. And many of them fall for the con job. They're under pressure. They're not thinking straight. We need, as believers, to be thinking straight all the time, or we're going to be sidetracked in our life in a lot of different areas. The fourth aspect is what I call esoteric doctrine, esoteric teaching, or teaching by gobbledygook. See, one of the basic characteristics of true Christianity is clarity of the message being communicated. Now, if I was to throw out a phrase to you, post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. Now, what does that mean to you? Anything? It's gobbledygook. If I, as I have many, many times exhorted you, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to renew the thinking of your mind to truth, you'd have got the point. But epistemology, the study of knowledge, I got a book about that thick, so called The Doctrine of Knowledge of God, by a very brilliant young man, well, he's not so young anymore, named John Frame. Brilliant guy. He's there with Charlie up here somewhere. And it's dealing with this whole aspect of faith and believing, and that's his whole subject for about 2 inches of book. But rehab, rehabilitation, what are we doing? What are we... Paul, Romans 12:2. We're going to see it coming up in chapter 4 of Ephesians, down about verse 23. That aspect of renewing your mind to the thinking, the viewpoint, getting the old garbage viewpoint of the cosmos out of your thinking and getting it lined up with truth. But you don't need fancy-dancy, whoopee-doo terms for that. Now, there are technical terms that we need to, you know, redemption is a technical term. Reconciliation, technical term, needs to be defined, and these kind of things. But I always chuckle at that one. True Christianity needs a clear presentation of the truth. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Clear, no gobbledygook here. No gobbledygook. 1 Corinthians 14. First Corinthians 14, a couple of spots here. Pick it up with verse 6, get the wider context. What I wanted to focus on is verses 8 and 9. But it says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" In other words, I've got to explain it. I mean, if I'm out there babbling and it's, you know, got to have an interpreter. In fact, he goes on and he tells him, you've got to have an interpreter. If there's somebody, this is when tongues was valid still. Yet even lifeless things, verse 7, either flute or harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? You'll never hear the tune if you don't see the distinctions in the notes. For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? And of course, the bugle is as it was for many, many generations, many centuries, in fact, was used to call the troops to battle and to give them the order of battle and what was going on. So also, verse 9, you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. It goes nowhere. Later in the chapter, verse, was it 23, he really gets on him. Paul sometimes gets real sarcastic. And down here he says, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? There's just no clear communication. Boy, this, you talk about gobbledygook, confusion. That's what's in view. The message must be clear and cogent. At least that's what you're working for. Sometimes you fail, but that's what you're working towards. So the Word of God must be taught clearly. There can be no edification. And that's his point, because he makes the point twice in that chapter of chapter 14 about the importance of edification, of building up of the believer with truth, the edification, the building that comes from truth. And that can't happen without understanding of what's been communicated. One of the characteristics of esoteric teaching is that it is always changing, evolving, it's shifting. Second Timothy 4:3. Why is it shifting? Well, we were in 4:2 before, but 4:3 comes along, and I mentioned it here. It says, for the time will come when they will not, they, the sheep, the congregations, will not endure sound, healthy doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That'll just feed what their ears want to hear. And what tickles is not sound, healthy doctrine. It's that which changes and is evolving. In Hebrews 13, in verses 8 and 9, we have a statement of the consistency of Christ because of, and in speaking of his character, who he is, in verse 8. So Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it's speaking about his essence and his character. The Holy Rollers will go, and he'll grab onto this verse and say, see, he did it this way before, he's doing the same thing now. Same yesterday, today, and forever. That's not even what it's remotely talking about. It's talking about his essence and his character here. And the point he's making here, that if you've been renewed and you're thinking on clear teaching of the Word of God, you can be as consistent as he is in your life. You can be as consistent in his word and his thinking, because his word should be the foundation of your thinking as a believer. And verse 9 says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus in occupied, were not benefited. The bedrock of our faith is solid. It's Jesus Christ. His thinking, his viewpoint. As Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have available to us the mind of Christ right here. His thinking, his viewpoint. the warning here is not to get, in this Hebrews context here, is not to get carried away by the shifting sands, blown by the winds of doctrine of the day, foreign to the foundation, the current psychobabble of the day, the social and political relevance that pervades so many churches today. We see Paul's consistency with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 1 and 2. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Pulls a basic principle right out of Deuteronomy. Basic, really, has been pulled into our system of law. You've got to have two or three witnesses to confirm some law was broken or whatever. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. I'll be down your throat in a hurry. Jump on you. Through his teaching. But the point there is the consistency of the truth that he was communicating to that church and all their varied problems that that church had. But that's the thing we have to remember. Solid teaching is always verifiable and invites examination to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, guess what? We made it back. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 15 and 16. And here we see the positive aspects. See that in verse 14, with those five metaphors, he's really emphasizing some negative aspects. Things that actually will not occur in the life of the believer who has been paying attention to the equipping grace of the pastor teacher as he's been teaching and are prepared and have moved on to maturity, as laid out and attained to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is the measure, the standard, if you will. They're not going to be following and falling into the traps of those five metaphors. But the one who rejects truth, decides they're going to go their own way and do their own thing, they will. There's no question about that. But now in verse 15 and 16, Paul picks up again, focused on the objective that was established there in verse 13, that of spiritual maturity of the church. And of course, the church can't be mature if the individuals within the church aren't mature. So those within the church need to respond to the equipping grace provided by the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher. That thread runs throughout the whole of the context. In fact, it runs through the whole of the, from chapter 4 to 6. Now, what's he saying here? 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. But speaking the truth in love. The but sets right here a contrast with that, with verse 14. The deception of the false teachers and their heresy and the contrast here, the but is with the integrity of the truth of the Word of God. Speaking the truth in love. The word here is aletheuo. Oops, it's an eta. Blew it here. Long E. Aletheuo. The vowel's in the wrong spot there. Aletheuo really is doing the truth. Speaking the truth. Being faithful to the truth. It's a verb. Present participle. And it's used substantively to describe those who are actually doing this and applying the truth. Coming up down the pike here, in verse 25, we're going to be challenged there for laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Both of these are in the present tense, which indicates that doing the truth, speaking the truth, living out the truth of the Word of God that we're learning, needs to be a customary, habitual activity of each of us as believers. We are to do the truth, if you will. Three elements involved in that. Speaking the truth, living the truth, adhering to the truth. As I say, the verb actually is, the participle defines who are the ones growing up here that he's talking about here. But speaking the truth in love. So Paul's emphasis here in the context is this: the ones who are doing the truth, living the truth, adhering to the truth of God's words are the ones who are growing and maturing and fit into verse 13. The ones who are responding to the equipping grace that Christ provides for the church through the ministry of the pastor-teacher. A concern for the truth is a concern of an advancing church that is occupied with Christ. The addition of in love here does not mean that you soft pedal the truth. In love, preposition in, and then of course agape is in the dative case. And it describes the manner of doing the truth, i.e., by means of love. It could even be in the sphere of love. A locative of sphere. It's a possibility. It could be either. Often, this means to say, and from a pastoral standpoint, to someone what they don't want to hear. What they don't want to hear. Or as in the child-rearing time frame, when kids were coming up, it's the aspect of tough love sometimes. That's why, you know, God gave children parents to set the standards. And to, you know, define those standards that are going to be the basis of your home and to follow those. Oftentimes, they don't like it. There was times, I know, my little redhead didn't talk to me for weeks. But you know, she wrote me a long letter, as I've mentioned, I'm sure, before, when we left back there and moved up here. And the basic thrust was, you weren't tough enough. Of course, she was speaking from a few years, you know, having been married, and, you know, she'd matured a little bit by then. You know, and of course, you have those questions at the time. Am I too tough? Or what? Of course, then the older two, which was 6 years older than the younger two, they lived in Oklahoma, still do, and we were in Massachusetts, they would say, Dad's allowing you to do what? Things had changed a little bit, you know, between the two olders and the two younger. Learned a little bit, see. Yeah. But then she came along and says, oh, you were not tough enough. That was one of those letters that it's a real tear-jerker for the old man, you know. We do. You know, some things do get to the old guy once in a while. Sometimes you hear of someone, he's all truth and no love. Charismatics like to throw this one out. He focuses too much on doctrine. It's not enough on love. And of course, their idea of love is emotion. And there's others that go, it's all love and no truth. Well, but this can't be biblically, either one. Because that's actually a contradictory statement. Because there can be no tension between truth and love. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, in a context that's dealing with laying out several characteristics of what love is, makes the point that love rejoices with the truth. They always work together. So what does he say here? We are to speak the truth in love. Now, this aspect of in love, it's one of the catchphrases that Paul uses a lot. And one of the things that he does, he ties this phrase, you cannot love in the biblical sense properly apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's always a link there in a context to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, somewhere. We are to grow up, he says, in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Again, focusing our attention on what's really important. Where our objective, and what is the objective of our life? To be occupied with Christ. This is the goal. This is the objective of Christ's giving of the gifts to the church. The equipping grace to the ministry of the pastor-teacher so that we can grow up in all aspects, all respects, into Him who is the head. Now, the growth of the body here is qualitatively, not quantitatively, numbers. It's qualitatively. The verb to grow, to increase, speaks of advancing spiritually, moving towards spiritual maturity in our life. This growth process of the body is ultimately superintended by God Himself. We go over a couple pages to Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, where He uses some of the same metaphors and illustrations that we're going to see in verse 16. He makes the point. And not holding fast to the head, this is, you know, well, let's back up. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. No sidetracking you here on false issues and false doctrine. Taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. His mind, his thinking, his viewpoint dominated by the sin nature. And not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. Always in all of these aspects, it's just like even with this morning, with the in the first hour, looking at that 1 John 2:27 passage, you have to learn to think in primary and secondary causes. You know, people take a passage and run with it and not stop and think about primary and secondary causes. Yet ultimately, all of it comes from God. It's bona fide through His way, the means that He lays out. But that doesn't deny the secondary causes, the tools, the Word and the pastor and all the rest of the aspect that we saw this morning. He makes the same point in that 1 Corinthians 3 context of verses 6, 7, 8 down through there, where he's talking about, you know, Apollos, water. One of them, one pastor comes along and plants, another waters, but it's God that gives the growth aspect. And we have to think, you know, just as a tree or some plant in the natural process, and it's an ordered process that goes from that little seedling, you get a little water, the nutrients that it needs to grow, and eventually you get a big tree. Some grow faster than others, but it grows based on its genetic code and the materials and the right nutrients to feed it. So also God has designed us as individuals and the church, according to His standards, to grow toward a standard that we've seen in verse 13. The standard is what? It's Christ. He's the direction. And He's planned this. He's laid out, made the total provision for us all. So we see here the standard and the direction of growth. Christ, the head of the church, He is not only the source, ultimately, but also the aim of all growth, so that we're to be occupied with Him. We are to grow up in all aspects, as they've translated, I think, here, unless I copied it wrong. Yeah. In all aspects. And aspects, you notice, is in the italics, because there is no word for it. All we have here is a definite article with pas, the all things, literally. The all things with a direction. And as you might expect, we got this little preposition, eis, which gives us big direction. Eis. Into Him. That's the direction of the growth. Just reiterating, really, in shorthand, what we saw in verse 13, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is the standard. And I would take this, the all things here, as getting our thinking, our viewpoint, renewed to His standards, His thinking, in all areas of life. He's going to reiterate that down in verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, your thinking. See, that's this thinking, this aspect. And what we went through in those 26 or 7, whatever it was, lessons, dealing with the volition, to deal with those issues related to the importance of thinking with a Christian life. See, this growth, though, is not automatic. It's true of plants and animals in a literal sense. Without the proper nourishment, the nutrition, you have stunted or no growth. We have big overhangs on the house. And on the west side, somebody, whoever was there before, planted some evergreens along the wall next to the house. But you know, very seldom does that ever get watered because the rain doesn't hit it unless it's actually beating in the back of the house, which isn't often, unfortunately. And so they don't grow very much. Around the other side of the house, then it goes, you know. since we have to carry up the water out of the dehumidifier and throw them out of the plants out there, which good place for it. But if they don't have what they need, stunted growth. If they're completely removed from the ground or the pot, no water, so there's no source of nourishment, that plant's going to wither. It's going to die. It's the same with the believer spiritually. Our growth to maturity is not automatic. We don't choose to put ourselves in a place of hearing consistently as we work through systematically through the Word of Truth. You're going nowhere. You're going to end up being tossed here and there by the waves. Totally unstable in your life. Flitting from this to that to the other thing. What is the main tool that God uses? His God-breathed revelation. The Word. Growth is related to the Word of God. And I put seven different things there in the outline. First one is the Word is instrumental in our becoming believers. We'll just hit a couple of these as we go down through here. James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth so that we might... He brought us forth. We were redeemed. We've been regenerated. The whole aspect of being born again brought forth by the Word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. And then over in 1 Peter 1:23... For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living, abiding Word of God. So you can come up with all kinds of gimmicks in witnessing, but it's the Word of truth communicated that God the Holy Spirit uses to convict that unbeliever of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. Not the gimmicks, not the goofy stuff, but it's the Word of truth. But ultimately, they have to choose to believe it. God the Holy Spirit's going to make sure that they get a clear readout of it, but they still got to choose to believe it. Secondly, through the Word, He feeds us. Feeds us. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it... A newborn babe likes to be fed on a regular basis. So should the believer want to be fed the Word of truth on a regular basis. So that they can grow, there's our word, auxano, to grow in respect to salvation. Not, he's talking to believers there, but to grow up as believers. And really brings in the focus of, got the imperative here in its intensity. Of the desire to know the Word. The third thing, He convicts and critiques us through the Word. It's the Word of God who is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Four, He cleanses us through the Word. And that we're going to see in Ephesians 5:26. There in that context where he's dealing with the metaphor or the comparison between the husband and the wife and Christ and the church, that relationship. And verse 26, that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her, how? By the washing of water with the Word. Psalm 119, great, great psalm. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Actually, anyone really, literally in the context of Hebrew there, but a young man keep his way pure by keeping it according to the word. And he goes on, "With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured or stockpiled in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The fifth one, still in Psalm 119, verse 105, one you should know left and right, up and down. He guides us through the word. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet. It illuminates each step I should take, and a light to my path, the overall focus and objective of my life." We need to be so informed by the word of truth that our thinking is lined up with His thinking, renewed to His thinking, so that as we move through life, our decisions really line up with His will for us. And it will if it's lined up with the word of truth. That's the only way it'll work. So many believers today try to use the how can I divine the word of, just like going to a casino and throwing the dice or whatever to figure out what the will of God is. It doesn't work that way. A lot of people go back and use the illustration of Gideon with his fleece. See, this is what was done then. But if you read Judges 6 very carefully, you know what was going on there? That whole aspect, Gideon, what didn't believe, God told him, "This is what you're to do. I don't believe you, God. Show me a sign." Show him a sign. Still didn't believe him. Show him another sign. Didn't believe him. And then this Midianite soldier over here had a vision. Comes to Gideon and lays out the vision. He believed that, but not what God told him. I mean, it was off in a trolley. It's just like, when they start saying, well, in God's timing, everything's going to fall into place. You're right, in a sense, but not on an individual basis. It's totally misapplication of truth. 6, He equips us for the spiritual warfare through the Word. We're going to see that in Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon provided for us in our life as believers. And the 7th thing, He equips us for service through the Word. He equips us for service through the Word. Okay. These are some awesome provisions that we have. We have, as I said, Peter makes it very clear, everything that we need for life and godliness has been made available to us. But the link, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have all the spiritual gifts given so that the church can properly function. But if we don't know what the Word says, we're in trouble. And that these provisions must be appropriated by each of us as believers if we are to receive the benefits of these awesome provisions. And we'll see Wednesday night, we'll pick it up here, see that the enemies for the believer are great. They're out there. They're out there. And I'd hope to get through 16, but I didn't make it, did I? Oh, well. Not the first time. Okay. Let's close with prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity to study Your Word this morning. We thank You for Your awesome provision, Your Word, Your truth, so that we can be prepared believers. And we're so thankful for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone. And we would just pray this morning that if there's anyone here this morning that's without Christ, without hope, that they might understand that Jesus Christ came, went to the cross, died in their place, was judged. I mean, their sin was poured out on Him, and He was judged in their place. So many people today are living with the idea that, rather, that they can live their life without being accountable to You or to anyone as far as that goes. And, of course, that's the essence of arrogance. And we just pray that we would understand that we're responsible to You. You're our Creator. You're the one that brought us into existence in that sense. And we did, and You've made the total provision for us. But it begins with believing in Jesus Christ, placing our faith and trust in Him. Because it's so easy to fall into the trap of what's going on. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end there is death. The end thereof is death. It seems right. But that what seems is right is living independent of You. And we just pray that each of us would respond to Your grace, Your provision through Christ, so that we can have that relationship with You and with one another on the basis of that awesome work of Christ on the cross and through His Word, which is so meaningful to each of us as we learn and understand it. And we'll give You the praise and the glory this morning. In Christ's name, amen.